Welcome to Tuesday night at the Crescent, to our final study in this series. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 21 is our anchor text. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Not allowed to covet it. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Pretty searching words, these. Verse 13. Then one of the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to him, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I'll do this, I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you are then not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, or have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have, give alms, provide yourselves with money bags which do not grow old." It's a lovely wee phrase, isn't it? Money bags that don't grow old. "A treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And that very famous passage in Philippians 4, where you see Paul working out this thing in his life. Philippians 4, verse 11. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." You see the balance. See the balance. To be full, to be hungry, to abound, to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's all we read, and thank you for your listening to God's word. To get me started on the subject of Count Leo Tolstoy is dangerous, because I'm liable to go on at length, because I think he was the greatest novelist in history. But Tolstoy also had another gift. He had the great Russian writer of the last century. He had a gift for writing short stories. And I wonder, if I were to ask you tonight, what would you put as one of the top problems that human beings face that brings them sorrow and trouble more than perhaps anything else? I would think you would be aware that greed, once it gets a grip on you, brings disastrous things into your life. Avarice, greed. And Tolstoy had a story about, a short story about a peasant whom he called Pahom. And it is an incredibly powerful story. I can't tell it very well, but I will try to tell it to you. Listen carefully to the moral of this story. He entitled his story, "How Much Land Does a Man Need?" Pahom was a peasant who chanced upon another peasant who told him something very special. And then later on, a few months later or whatever, he met a traveling salesman who told him the same thing as this other peasant who came from beyond the Volga River told him. They told him that there were vast lands that could be obtained for a relative pittance. Virtually nothing. From a nomadic people called the Bashkirs. And when these two witnesses spoke to him of this, he thought, wonderful, land for a mere pittance. So he travelled, said Tolstoy, to the distant land. It was all virgin soil, and the soil was as black, he said, as the seed in a poppy. And the grass was chest high, good land. As flat, he said, as the palm of your hand, a dream of a place where you could have land really for a pittance. So he went up to the chief of these Bashkirs and he said, "What's your price for your land?" And the chief said, "Our price is always the same, 1,000 rubles a day." He says, "1,000 rubles a day?" He said, "What do you mean? I don't understand. What kind of a measure is that? How many acres do I get for 1,000 rubles a day?" "As much," said the chief, "as you can go round in a day is yours." Price is still 1,000 rubles. But the man said, "You can get round an awful lot of ground in a day." He says, "We know that," he said. And he started to laugh. That is, the chief laughed. "It'll be all yours," he said. "But there's one condition. There's one condition. If you don't return on the same day to the spot where you started, you've lost all your money. You got to come right back to the exact spot you started from. You start from here, walk as far as you like, and if you get back here before the day is over to the exact spot you started from, it's all yours, what you've covered." That night he went to bed, and he had a dream. And he dreamt that the chief, said Tolstoy, was rocking with laughter, splitting his sides, holding his sides. And then he saw in his dream that the chief changed into the travelling salesman that he had met. And then he noticed that the travelling salesman changed into the peasant from this land that he had first met. And then he noticed that the peasant changed into the devil himself. And lying at the feet of the devil was a barefooted man with only a pair of trousers on and a shirt. And as he looked closer in his dream, he saw that the dead man was himself. And he woke up. He thought, ah, the things you dream about. Now it was very early and the sun was very red and coming up. And he went and started out on his journey at dawn. He put his roubles into the chief's hat, fur hat, on the ground, and started off on his journey, said Tolstoy. He walked very steadily, calmly, for quite a while. And then, thinking about how much more land he could get if he speeded it up, he went faster and faster and faster and saying, I must get more ground, I must go further. And as the sun got up, it was very hot, and now he was beginning to feel exhausted, for he'd walked a long way. And by the time noontime had passed, he was virtually dragging his legs along with great difficulty, and his chest was beating like a, said Tolstoy, a blacksmith's bellows, and his heart was like a hammer, and his legs were failing him. The sun's beginning to set. And, said Tolstoy in his story, as the sun was beginning to set, he came quite close to the place where he had started, very exhausted. But he could see these people, the Bashkins on the hill, cheering him on to get back to the starting point. And he bent his body forward and he pushed himself very hard. And then suddenly, the sun went down and it was dark. And he thought, I've wasted everything. It's dark, I haven't got back to where I started. And then he suddenly remembered that the crowd were still standing on the hill above him, and they could still see the sun, so the day hadn't actually passed yet. And they were cheering him on, so with one last huge push, physically, absolutely exhausted, he virtually crawled up the hill exhausted, and he got right to the very cap that he had started out from. And as he approached it, he saw that the chief was sitting there holding his sides, laughing. And he remembered his dream. And his legs gave way. And he fell forward. And his hands almost touched the cap. And his servant, said Tolstoy, picked up a spade and dug a grave long enough for him to lie in and buried him in it, 6 feet from his head to his heels was all he needed. How much land does a man need? That story of immense power of Ham's race to get as much land as he could in a day that killed him is being repeated in Belfast and Dublin and Tokyo and Singapore and Sydney. All over the world tonight, there are men and women and young people doing exactly that with the same ending. All over the world, preachers preside over graves of even Christians who have neurotically and compulsively sacrificed everything, including their family, in a headlong charge up that elusive hilltop, to get as much as they think they should get. You shall not covet, says the Bible. Now the word covet simply means desire. And the art of coveting is not necessarily wicked. To have an intense longing for something is not necessarily sinful, is it? This commandment is not forbidding you all ambition and all aspiration and all desire, even. Certainly not. What this commandment is doing is forbidding a yearning in your heart and mind which fixes its gaze on things you and I ought not to have. You shall not, it says powerfully, covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. There is a craving, there is a desire that you and I can have in our hearts that is wrong, a covetousness that is not righteous, springing out of a poison well, pouring out through our lives like a river of pollution. You think of it. Coveting the wrong thing can lead you to adultery. I got a letter from a stranger this week. I don't know who she was. I have it right here. I have it at home. Very moving. Of a woman in this province whose husband walked out on her after many years of marriage for someone else. And she was pouring out what it felt like. She couldn't believe it had happened to her. We had, she said, Derek, such good times together and our little family and all that we went through. And he just walked out on me for another woman. Covetousness can lead to adultery. Covetousness can lead you to Sabbath breaking where you have such a desire in your heart for profit margins that you can't stop work ever. So you just open everything on Sunday and you just carry on. You don't have any day in which you step back to spend time worshiping God. Coveting. Profit margins beyond what is reasonable. Coveting leads to theft, doesn't it? You shall not steal because of the green-eyed monster of jealousy. You're jealous of what your neighbor has, or a friend has, or someone has, and you get so jealous and you fix your heart on it, you want it so desperately, it leads you to fraud. You do anything in order to have it. You cheat to get it. Steal to get it. It's happened. Close to home to all of us. Maybe someone tonight has done that very thing and you're up to your eyes in fraud because jealousy, coveting. And of course, if you resent what someone has or is, and you resent it so much, it can lead you to a false witness, as we saw last week. And you start nitpicking that person. And you start criticizing that person. And finding holes in that person. And before very long, you lie against their character. You bear false witness. Because you coveted something that they have, that you want. And according to the scripture, coveting can even lead you to murder, because Pilate said he knew that for envy the chief priest had delivered, they had handed rather Christ up to the high priest. Even Pilate knew that those Sadducees and Pharisees were envious of Christ. They were so envious of him, they crucified him, the lovely one. They crucified him, religious men. As I often say, they read their Bibles, crucified the Christ it spoke of, and then went back to studying their Bibles again. So what are we at tonight? What is the searchlight of this powerful commandment saying? It is saying that personal motives are very important to God. Personal motives matter. Not just personal action, personal motives. How would we sum it up? I like the way Dr. Clements, whose work I have been so blessed with in these studies, Roy Clements, I like what he says about this verse where John says, "Do not love the world." He says that that is pointing to the components of illicit, sinful coveting. John says, don't love the world, he says, in three ways. The cravings of man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what a man has or does. The pride of life. Those three things. Love not the world, he says. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and boasting about what a person has or does. The first one, the cravings of sinful man, that's gluttony, sensuality, self-indulgence. It's a physical appetite, and if you don't watch it, it'll destroy you. It's physical. The second is aesthetic tastes. There are some men would sell their very souls to possess a woman, but there are some men in this world would sell their very souls to possess a postage stamp or a picture, a beautiful painting, an antique, something that aesthetically they love. Maybe some piece of jewelry, maybe something or other, and it grips you. Aesthetically, it is beautiful, and people would sell their very souls for it. That's aesthetic tastes. Got to watch them. Physical appetites, you got to watch them. And of course, pride. Pride. An exhibitionist display, a bragging, status-seeking, is the essence of worldliness. I must have it. We can't afford it. I must have it. We must have that house. We can't afford it. We can't do without it. Don't give your heart away, says the Lord. Don't give your heart away for any earthly treasure. Gotta be careful and live within our means. Because if you set your eye on something and you covet it, it can wreck you, destroy you. Don't give your heart away for earthly treasure, because all of it passes. Have you given your heart away, Philip, for some earthly treasure? Have you? Your heart. You've given your heart away. That heart that used to love the Savior and follow him with such enthusiasm, have you given it away for something material? My dear Christian girl, have you, in your heart, given your heart away for some treasure of earth? The affection you used to give to the Lord, now you give to that thing, that car, that whatever. All of us are open to this. All of us have the temptation of these things, the boasting, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, aesthetic beauty, the cravings of self-indulgence. All of us have that coming in to attack us as believers, to pollute our motivation for living. And instead of saying, for me to live is Christ, you start to say, for me to live is that thing or that holiday or that exam or that degree or that farm or that whatever. It's incredible what people will do. I ask you a simple question. Why do you want what you want? Why do you want it? You say, Derek, are you trying to say to us that it's not right in business to make a profit? I am not. thou not? The Lord Jesus told the story about a master who gave a talent to a man and he hid it. And he came back and he said, what did you do with it? He says, I hid it, I buried it. He said, well, why didn't you give it to the bankers then? And at least I could have had some interest on it. Take him away, he said, and give the talent to somebody who'll make better use of it. We have seen very clearly that to own your own possessions and own your own home and have possessions in your home is very important for your whole psychological makeup. We saw very clearly that private property and the owning of private property was guaranteed to every Israelite. And even if they leased it out on the 50th Jubilee year, it had to go back to the family, no matter who owned it. Of course it's important that we have our own homes and that we have something we can call our own. That is important, and God shows that in these laws. But this kind of coveting we're talking about is when you go out beyond your means and you go after that which is going to destroy you, way beyond what God has set and the bounds that God has set. You start living for that thing. Even like Judas, he bought a field, says the scripture, with the money he sold the Savior for. And what did it become? It became a cemetery. Place of the dead. That's what happens to everything that you get just merely for yourself, full stop. It brings no fruit, ultimately, of blessing. Lay not up, says the Savior, treasure for yourself. Oh, I find it very searching. Why do you want what you want? Why do I want what I want? I, as a preacher, can do the right deed for the wrong reason. I can even come up here and preach to you and teach you God's word and have the wrong motivation in my heart and have to answer to the Lord for it. Searches me this. The love of money, says the Bible, is the root of all kinds of evil. If you follow it, and you just love it for its sake, it will lead you, says the scripture, into all kinds of temptations. I often think about it. It can, and it does, and it has led many a fellow or a girl or a man or a woman to wander away from following the Lord. The love of money. And these words haunt me. Those who go after it, the scripture says, and love it for its own sake, will pierce themselves through with many griefs. If you're going after it just for yourself, and it's just for the sheer love of money, you'll pierce yourself through with many griefs. You know what it's like when you pierce yourself with something? It'll stab you through with griefs that you can well do without. I mean, I often think of Elvis Presley. He owned 3 jets, 2 Cadillacs, a Rolls, a Lincoln Continental, 2 station wagons, a Jeep, a custom touring bus, and 3 motorbikes. Not bad to get the carried off, would it be, if you had it? His favorite car was a 1960s Cadillac limousine. The body of which, now think of this, the body of it was spread with 40 coats of paint, specially prepared, that included crushed diamonds. You say, girls, you say, let me near that car. Crushed diamonds in the paint on your car. And nearly all of the metal trim was plated with 18 karat gold. And in the car there were 2 gold flake telephones, a gold plated TV, a gold vanity case with a gold electric razor, and a refrigerator that made ice in 2 minutes. I mean, it's incredible. And you say, was he happy? The king of rock, who at the age of 30 was the highest paid performer in the history of the music business. If you'd been one of Elvis's fans, girls, in those days, you could have, and I remember them. I was very young, but I do remember them. You could have put on an Elvis Presley pair of socks, called Bobby socks. You could have had, girls, Elvis Presley shoes, an Elvis Presley skirt, an Elvis Presley blouse, an Elvis Presley sweater. You could hang an Elvis Presley charm bracelet on your wrist. You could put an Elvis Presley handkerchief in her Elvis Presley purse and head for school, where she might swap some Elvis Presley bubblegum cards before class, where she would take notes with an Elvis Presley pencil. He was very popular. Brought up, as I understand it, in a Christian home, professed faith in Christ when he was a little boy, told Billy Graham, who was a good friend of his, that he wanted to be a Christian minister. All of his life in his heart, he wanted to be a Christian minister. Used to hold Bible studies at Gracelands, study the scriptures and read them. But he didn't go on, did he? Didn't go on to live for the Lord. And one of his contemporaries said, he's like a ping pong ball going down the hallway. You never know from one minute to the next whether he's going to point a gun at somebody or whether he's going to kiss them. He shot bullet holes in television screens at night to get a kick out of life. He was so fed up. He used to get a gun and shoot at his TV screen. He flew to Denver, a Denver hotel, to satisfy a craving for a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. All the way from Memphis to Denver, for a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. His weight fluctuated. He would eat ravenously and then starve himself to get into shape for a concert. A nurse who lived at Gracelands, her job was to administer his medicines when he wanted them. And he took pills to get up and he took pills to get to bed. And when he went on tour, a doctor was in attendance. And when you start reading this story, it is an absolutely unbelievable story. He lived at night, playing racquetball until the morning, slept during the day, a sleep that had to be induced by pills, hypertension, and all the rest of it. And when he died, he had 10 different drugs coursing in his veins at 42 years of age. And I often tell at the convention I went to, and this big fella got up to speak, and he was Elvis Presley's stepbrother. And somebody had brought him to the convention, and I'll never forget him. I was sitting behind him when he told this story. He said, 3 days in Elvis's entourage, 3 days before Elvis died, one of his entourage said, Elvis, this girl keeps ringing me up saying that we should live for Jesus, that I should live for Jesus. What do you think? She keeps ringing me up and saying, we should live for Jesus. What do you think? He said, it's high time we were all living for Jesus. You think of Christina Onassis. She used to pay her pals $20,000 to $30,000 a month to be her pals. You say, where is she? Could I find her? No, you couldn't. When they were so busy, and hadn't time to spend with her friends, she would pay them thousands of dollars a month just to stay with her. She died unfulfilled and profoundly unhappy. I mean, how many more would you need to see before it would convince you that money does not buy happiness? How many more? Marilyn Monroe, the sex goddess of the 20th century, still the icon of sex as far as the world is concerned. She said, what kind of a woman am I? She said, I'm the kind of person you find lying in a hallway with a bottle of barbiturates in her hand, dead. And that's exactly what happened to her. Poor Marilyn. As Elton John said, the candle in the wind. Well, it went out awful fast. There's a man here tonight, you know, and he got his OBE at the palace. And I happened to see some of his, the cine of him receiving, or with his friends there, and the people who were there. And suddenly I noticed in the crowd Richard Todd, who got his OBE the same day as this Tuesday Nighter. And I said to my friend, I said, there's Richard Todd. Was he there that day? He said, yes, he was. Richard Todd. Richard Todd played a part in a film once called A Man Called Peter, which was the story of Peter Marshall, who came from Coatbridge in Scotland and became Presbyterian minister and a chaplain to the US Senate. And he had some wonderful sermons. He's a fantastic preacher. I have a record at home of his preaching. He's dead now, but some of you may have read the book, A Man Called Peter, and seen the film that Richard Todd made called A Man Called Peter. And I saw Richard Todd on television recently, and he made over, 55 films. And the person said to her, the interviewer said, which one of all your films did you like the best? He says, A Man Called Peter, the one about the preacher. And the interviewer near fell off the chair. So it was a wonderful film. And Richard Todd has written how that when he used to, and he used the text in the film of Peter Marshall's sermons, he said, when he used to do those bits in the film, Marlon Monroe, who was making a film close to him, used to come over and stand and watch him on the edge of the set and cry and weep at the words of Peter Marshall preaching about Christ coming through in Richard Todd. I wonder who I'm talking to. I wonder where this tape will go. I wonder where it'll land. I wonder, is there someone even in Hollywood itself, or some high place in high society, somebody who has reached the top in there, they think, and they've got this tape, and they are heart sick and miserable of all that money has brought them. Can I say something to you? It's like the two men who were watching their wealthy friend get a burial that he wanted. He wanted to be buried, and this does happen, in his favorite car, sitting behind the steering wheel of his luxury convertible. And the crane put his corpse propped up behind the wheel, and the crane lowered the car into the grave. And you know what one of his friends said to the other as it went down into the grave? He says, that's living. That's living. Well, it isn't, isn't it? That's really living. Oh, what is the answer? What is the answer? I'm touching something that is as deep, as deep, as deep, as life itself. Here is one of the seeming paradoxes of human life. That no matter how much you have materially, it will never satisfy you, because when you have it, you'll want more. And you'll want more, and you'll want more, and you'll want more, and there's no end to it. It's a chain that never ends, if that's what you live with. It will not satisfy you if you live for selfish ambition. The central importance of this commandment, and I don't know who's listening, whether you're a Catholic or a Protestant or a Hindu or a Confucianist or a New Ager or a I don't know, my friend. I love you in Christ, and I want to say to you, this commandment, you shall not call it. The central truth of it is the importance of contentment. You say, oh no. He's going to have us sitting with slippers at the home with our hot chocolate, reading the Beano or something, or the People's Friend at least, or Women's Own, and contentment. This image of you never go anywhere, you never do anything. Come on. Where are the areas of this sinful covetousness operating, according to the scriptures? Where does sinful covetousness operate that steals your contentment? Well, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, it says. One. You shall not covet, two, his land or his house. And three, you shall not covet his wealth, that is, the quality and quantity of his flocks and herds. You say, well, what's that got to do with me? I live at Cultraw, or I live at Jordanstown. We don't have flocks and herds out the back. What relevance has that to do with me? Listen, listen. Carefully. These were three indicators in the ancient world of a man's personal social standing. The caliber of his wife, the number of his children, the size of his estate, the number of his servants, the quality and quantity of his flocks and herds were status symbols in that society. They were indicators of his personal social standing. And God says, you shall not covet those things of your neighbor. Because the basic problem with a covetous person is that they see their value and significance as solely determined by status symbols. Oh, I long that God would give me the ability to teach this as it should be taught. Do you see your life, young person or older friend, do you see your self-worth as determined by your status symbols? Really? If that's so, it's an inadequate view of self-worth. There are some people who only feel they have made it in life when they force other people to admire them. So they get the status symbols, they sell their very souls for their status symbols, and people say, wow, look at the car he drives, wow, look at the degrees he has, wow, look at the wife he has, hey, look at those smart and intelligent children he has, oh, look at the house he's got, oh, look at the whatever. And they build up the status symbols in their lives because they don't know what true worth is. And they think it is all tied up in status symbols, and if other people ogle at them and ooh and ah and say, how great. That is their motivation for living. And there are millions and millions of them. In other words, life becomes a competition. His neighbor, if he covets these things that he has, his neighbor becomes his rival. Is his wife nicer than mine? You hear even men say, and women say, when their marriages begin to fall apart, they say, if you could only be like her, if you could only be like him. Oh, they don't cheat on them, they don't even leave them. They just are mentally cruel to them, that's all. And that all is enough to wreck their marriage. If only you could be like him or her. Are his children, do they get better exam results than my children do? Are his lands bigger than my lands? Is his stock more impressive than mine? Well, if they are, then he feels inferior. Do you feel inferior because your neighbour has more than you? Do you actually, is that your value of what life is about? That they have more materially than you have? My friend, if that is so, what a sad way to live. In that kind of world, your self-esteem is diminished. If your neighbour has more than you have. And life is a never-ending struggle to keep up with the Joneses. What's wrong with it all? Thou shalt not covet. Why not covet? Your neighbour's wife, your neighbour's land, your neighbour's house, your neighbour's manservants, maidservants, land, stock. Why? Because that kind of life is rooted in discontent. And you can only boost your self-worth by status symbols. And in that kind of world, you can only boost your self-esteem by diminishing everybody else's. And what's the result? Pandemic discontent all over the place. All over the place, people are discontented. Thoroughly, miserably discontented. You say, what are you saying? I'm saying that this commandment is saying that contentment is a moral obligation. It is. You must not covet. You must be content, says the Bible. That's what it's saying. That's the subtitle, if you like, of the verse. All right, how are we going to solve it then? You want to be like the Stoics of Paul's day? What did they say? They said, okay, give up wanting things. Just quit. Don't desire anything, and you'll be all right. Purge your mind of desire. If you lose something, well, I don't care if I lose it. If you could have it, I'm not interested in having it. Stoics don't feel anything, love anything, desire anything, hate anything, and that way you'll be content. If there's nothing you want, you won't be discontent if you haven't got it. Is that what the Bible's saying? Certainly not. The Christian, says Paul, is a person, he is implying, who is not a miser. Poverty is not necessarily the hallmark of his life, or frugality, the necessary state of his or her table. That poverty equals spirituality. The Bible doesn't teach that. What does Paul say? Paul says, sometimes I have plenty. Obviously, there were times when he had more money than others. Times when there was an abundance of things. He puts it, I have learned how to abound. And I have learned to be in want. In both situations, he says, I have learned to be content. When I don't have a lot, I'm content. When I do have a lot, I'm still content. He didn't see any virtue in being miserable for misery's sake. There are some Christians that give you that impression. They're just almost miserable for misery's sake. He wasn't wanting to be rich. Certainly not. But he wasn't despising prosperity, was he? He could eat a good meal without having a guilt complex about the starving millions. He could lie on a soft bed, couldn't he? If he had a soft bed without feeling, oh, I'm pampering the flesh here, I'd better lie on the floor. There were times when poor Paul had to lie on the floor for many a long day and night. Times when he was left half dead. But I'll tell you, when he found a soft bed, he praised the Lord for it, didn't he? You see the balance that there is in a Christian's life. The balance that is here. He could rejoice in all circumstances. Why? How could he be content? Because the source of his contentment wasn't material. The source of his contentment was not social status. And I can tell you, he was a brilliant academic, one of the greatest minds in history. But he doesn't go around shouting about it. What was the source of his contentment? I can do all things through Christ, he says, who strengthens me. I can cope because the Lord helps me cope. I was teaching this to our own church on Sunday morning. This lovely truth in the Bible, that if you're a believer, you're in Christ. That doesn't mean you're locked into him for safety in that phrase. It's like a branch in a tree, branch in a vine, said Christ. It's like a husband and a wife. It's like the Father and the Son and the Trinity being joined. It's like a limb on a body. You're in Christ. If you have repented of your sin, you have realized that the lovely Savior shed his precious blood for you at the cross and died for you, then you suddenly realize that you're valuable. Look. I know I'm valuable tonight and significant. Why? Because Christ died for me. He died for me. And if that doesn't make me valuable, well, will you tell me what does? If that doesn't make you, my dear friend, valuable in the eyes of God, that God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? So that the Christian doesn't go around saying, my status symbol is what I have materially. The Christian goes around saying, I have a boast, and my boast is the beauty of my Lord. I have a wisdom, but it's the Lord's wisdom that I have. Christ is our wisdom, our sanctification, our redemption. If a Christian glories, who do they glory in? They glory in the Lord. He is our song. He is our boast. He is our joy. He is our peace. He is our contentment. He is our future. He's dealt with our past. He's given us grace for the present. It's Christ from the beginning to the end and all the way through, altogether lovely, chiefest among 10,000, majesty of majesties, King of kings, Lord of lords, bread of life, water of life, the greatest, incomparable, beyond compare. You compare him with anybody, it fails. He's incomparable. So that the Christian's contentment is where? In Christ. So if I'm in company somewhere and I'm feeling awful and they have a whole lot of money and they have a whole lot of things around me and I feel, dear me, I'd better not spill my cup here or I'm in trouble. Or I went to Buckingham Palace once with my wife and I was in Buckingham Palace and had tea with the Queen. Well, there were $7,000 there as well. And I went to the loo. I did. And when I came out of the loo, a footman brought a brush and cleaned my shoulders. They've never done that for me in the Crescent yet. I couldn't believe it. I was standing there in this footman. I thought, I can take more of this, Lord. Well, do I go around boasting in it? No, not at all. Of course not. That's not where my boast lies. Well, if a footman wants to come along and do that to me, he can carry right on, but that's not going to be my source of boasting, and aren't I great? No, no. If I'm in that kind of company, I say thank you very much, and I give them a tip. And I noticed there were about $500 tips in the plate as well. Yeah? If I'm in that kind of company, well, I'm a Christian. If I am where I go, where I was in South Korea, and I arrive at a little place to preach, and I've arrived on the wrong day because the guy's messed up the dates, and the evangelist is there, and he has a Long John Silver hook. You ever seen that? You know, a huge hook on his hand. Really quite gruesome, and I'm not speaking against him, but it was frightening. And I thought, Lord, how am I going to get on here? I haven't seen an evangelist with a hook recently. And what's going to go on here? And a wee tiny house, and his wife is there. And he says, brother, you've arrived on the wrong day. But don't worry. And he jumped on his bike. And he went away all over the hills. And within an hour or two, he had filled that building from back to front with people. He said, brother, go ahead now. Preach away. Would you do that for me if I arrived at your church on the wrong day? Come off it. You wouldn't, would you? Would I? What a wonderful man. I can see him yet going over the hill on his bike, filling that hall, filled with the joy of the Lord. What a prince of God that dear man was. And his wife, she started to make me a meal in a hole in the ground. And she cooked in a hole in the ground. And it was lovely. And I could have wept. I thought, Lord, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this love. I don't deserve this kindness. These people are poor in this world, but they're rich in faith. And whether it's a footman in the palace or whether it's a woman cooking for you in a hole in the ground, you can learn to be content wherever the Lord brings you, wherever the Lord puts you. Who can tell where he'll take some of you young folk, where you'll stand, what positions you'll be in long after I'm forgotten and Tuesday nights are long over. You will be the leaders. And the Lord may bless you with material wealth beyond what you ever imagined that you might be able to use it for him, like Abraham did and others. Or gift you an academic prowess. Some of you may become great teachers and great leaders and who knows, professors of universities and I don't know, there's no telling. All I can say is wherever the Lord takes you, whatever company you find yourself in, whatever society you walk into, your status is not in your own gift or your money or your degrees. Come on, Christian. Whether it's a hole in the ground or a palace, your status is this. I am a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. And that is my boast. And that is my song. And that is my status. Can I ask you something? What more do you want? What more do you want? You're a child of the King of all the kings. You are eternally secure in Christ. Your sins have been forgiven. You have peace with God. You have the Holy Spirit within. You have the Word of God to guide you. What are you worried about? You say, oh, she doesn't like me. Oh, he doesn't like me. Oh, they don't like me. Oh, they say this about me. And oh, baloney, what does it matter what they say? I'm preaching to myself now. Because they say that about me all the time. And I sometimes have to talk to myself. I almost feel like when people criticize me so hard, I feel like going up and saying, excuse me, should I apologize for breathing? Should I be here at all? When people really get going. And then I remind myself of what I am in Christ. So that whether you're a wee boy or girl listening to me by tape, whether you're a teenager, whether you're a student, whether you're a mature person, I don't know, All I'm trying to say to you is, whether you're Paul in front of Nero or whether you're Paul being beaten in the Philippian jail, you can learn to be content. Because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Contentment in Christ is without question the answer to covetousness. I'm going to try and live this out. What about you? And the people of God said, Amen.